If you'll turn back to the book of Malachi, my voice is a little shot after coaching a weekend tournament and yelling for my girls when they were playing as a fan and trying not to yell at the refs too much. So my voice is a little weak this morning. Malachi chapter 2, the last verse, and then into the first five verses of chapter 3. And we will title the message this morning, Where is the God of Judgment? Where is the God of Judgment? So Malachi 2, verse 17, starting out. Ye have wearied the Lord with your words, yet ye say, Wherein have we wearied him? When ye say, Everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them, or Where is the God of Judgment? Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi, and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old, and as in former years. And I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, and against the adulterers, and against false swearers, and against those that oppress the hireling in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right, and fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts. Where is the God of Judgment? So as we've looked the last couple of weeks at this prophet Malachi, the very last prophet of the Old Testament, period, before John the Baptist, 400 years between Malachi and John the Baptist, 400 years where God didn't say anything through a prophet. The Old Testament canon was done. And the long anticipated arrival, the waiting period for John the Baptist, who would prepare the way for the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we've been looking at this passage of Scripture in Malachi the last couple of weeks, we have seen that the people were religious on the outside. They were not worshiping idols outwardly. They were going to Passover. They were doing the feasts. And yet their heart was not right towards God. Their internal attitude toward God betrayed them. To the point, remember last time, where the priests didn't even really care that much about God. They were allowing the people to bring the animal sacrifices to God, where they were supposed to be perfect, without blemish. And they were bringing the sick animals and the lame animals and the animals that they wouldn't have even offered to their governor, God said, but you're offering them to me. And so God comes to them with repeated rebukes and repeated rebukes for their sinful attitudes towards him. And so we have another one of those here. And not only does he bring the rebuke here, but he also brings a glorious prophecy, a foretelling of the coming, the first coming of Jesus Christ into the world. And it has ramifications not only for them, but for us today. It's a glorious passage of Scripture. And what we're going to see here is that the coming of Christ, when he came into the world, and it's true of the first coming and of his final appearing, it meant glorious salvation for some. And it meant judgment for others, right? It meant glorious salvation for some and judgment for others. So light would come, and some would be attracted to the light and would be broken before the light and exposed and repent of their sins and come to Christ. And then the light would expose their sin, and they would hate the light and reject the light because it exposed their sins. So we see in this passage of Scripture, we see Christ as a glorious Savior. And we also see him as one that you don't mess with, right? One that you don't play with. One that you must take seriously. And we also see him as one who lovingly, tenderly, and yet sometimes it hurts, purifies his beloved people. Okay? So a lot in this passage. Let's pray the Lord will bless us to work through it in an effective way. So verse 17 of chapter 2, you have wearied the Lord with your words. What are they saying about God this time? They're saying, Everyone that does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or, where is the God of judgment? Now, they said this from a decidedly wrong attitude, but you know that some godly people in the Old Testament, particularly in the Psalms, Asaph and some Psalms, and David and some Psalms, asked a very similar question, but not necessarily from a wicked attitude. So it's a common question, because it's something that seems to happen throughout the course of history. It seems often as if the wicked prosper and flourish, and the righteous don't get rewarded. It often seems that way, doesn't it? We often feel the passion of the question, even though they were speaking it from a very sinful attitude. We often feel the same question, where is the God of judgment? God, where are you? It seems as if those who don't fear you and those who dishonor your law and reject your word seem to get away with so much. God, why don't you come and do something about it like today, like right now? Where is the God of judgment? Why aren't you doing anything? We read about it even in Revelation. Some of the martyrs. How long, O Lord? How long, O Lord, will this last? How long, O Lord, will the wicked do their wickedness? So here again, from here, it's said from a very sinful attitude, but other places in Scripture, from a very, really a righteous inquiry attitude. Where are you, God? I trust you, I love you, but where are you? Where is the God of judgment? From the nodding expressions on your faces, I think we've all felt that emotion in our lives, haven't we? Guess what? God has an answer for them. I will warn you, it's not exactly the answer you probably would want all the way, right? But it's a good answer. It's a very good answer. It's the right answer. It's the answer that we need. His answer is, chapter 3, verse 1, behold, hey, take note. That's what behold means. Take note. Listen. I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. He's talking about John the Baptist. Mark 1, 2, won't turn there. It references this scripture. I'm going to send my messenger, who's John the Baptist. He's going to prepare the way before me, the coming of Jesus, and the Lord, the Messiah, Jesus, whom ye seek, shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. I will deal with this, is God's answer. I will deal with this. It's not as if I am up here asleep in heaven. It's not as if I am up here clueless or careless or ignorant. You know what? Satan wants you to think bad things about God. You know that? That's always been his thing. That was Adam and Eve in the garden. Did he really say? He's holding you back. He knows if you eat of the fruit, you'll be like him. He doesn't want you to win. Satan wants you, he wants you to think wrong thoughts about God. It's not enough just to think thoughts about God. Think the right thoughts about God. So he wants us to think God is clueless, God is careless, the wicked are winning. Where is the God of judgment? Maybe there's not a God, as Harris was talking about apologetics argument. Maybe there's not a God if evil seems to be flourishing. That's a common argument. And God says, wait a second. I have a plan. I already have a plan. You know, sometimes you watch these movies, there's a great sinister evil plot, and the superhero in the movie, larger than life, he always has a plan. Never alarmed. Cool, cool, calm, cool, and collected. You're like, man, what a guy. Well, nobody's like that, really, except God. Right? God always has a plan. We sang it this morning in number 14. He has a plan. God moves in mysterious ways. Before we jump into verses 2 through 5, look at verse 2 through 4, look at verse 5. Here's the deal. He has a plan. He's coming. He's going to bring salvation and judgment, which happened to some degree. The judgment happened to some degree in the first coming. The salvation definitely happened. And it's going to really happen at the final coming. So verse 5, he says, I will come near to you to judgment, right? So they're saying, where are you? Hey, I'm coming close. I'm coming near to you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against false swearers and against those that oppress the hireling in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right, and fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts. God's not generic about his judgment. He's bringing specifics. He said, I'm coming as the prosecuting attorney and the jury and the judge. I will deal with evil and wickedness. Know that, brothers and sisters. Know that. Know this about God's character, that his character is fully righteous and just. So he says, I'm coming, and I'm going to be a swift witness. I'm bringing the evidence against the sorcerers, those who are messing with magic, was frequent in that day, still frequent in some places today. The adulterers, the sexually immoral, the false swearers, they lie. They take an oath, they lie. Their word doesn't mean anything. And against those who oppress, they tell their people, I'm going to pay you this, and they don't pay them. They oppress the vulnerable, the widow, the fatherless, the stranger, the foreigner. They would oppress them, and they do all this because they don't fear God. Right? All the sins they do because they don't care about the Word of God. They don't care about pleasing God. So listen, if you don't get anything else, get this from this text of Scripture. God cares about wickedness more than you do. You know that? God's character is righteous. We as believers who've been changed by the grace of God have a righteous nature because he's given us a righteous nature. But listen, we're still mixed with sin, aren't we? And if evil bothers us, if ungodliness bothers us, how much more does it offend a thrice holy God? Because the reality is this, is that we still have a little film of sin over our eyes where we don't see things as clearly, really, as they are. We see to some degree, but not as there's a little film of sin still. But God has no film of sin over his eyes. He is utterly pure and righteous. And if the evils of the world grieve your soul, how much more does God hate those evils? And he's going to do something about it. Look in Psalm 7 for a moment. Psalm 7. This is one of those psalms where David's crying out to God for justice. And in this psalm, David had been oppressed by those who were wrongly persecuting him. We won't read the whole psalm, but we're going to start in verse 6. Look at the passion of David. Arise, O Lord, in thine anger. Lift up thyself because of the rage of thine enemies, and awake for me to the judgment that thou hast commanded. So shall the congregation of the people compass thee about. For their sakes, therefore, return thou on high. The Lord shall judge the people. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to mine integrity that is in me. Let me stop right there. That might throw you. When David said, hey, God, judge me because I'm so righteous. He's not meaning sinless. He's meaning in comparison to the evil person who's persecuting him at this moment. So he's being persecuted unjustly. So saying, God, judge me in this situation. I have not done what they've said I've done is what he means. And listen to the passion of verse 9. Oh, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just. For the righteous God trieth the hearts and reins. Lord, you know who we are in the inside out. My defense is of God, which saveth the upright in heart. Here's a verse for you. You think God cares? God judgeth the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. Folks, God is not asleep. And just because immediate judgment is not executed in a particular situation does not mean that the wicked are ultimately getting away with anything. Amen? God's righteous. He's not a bad judge. He's a perfect judge. Then he says, if he turn not, meaning if he doesn't bring judgment right now, guess what he's going to do? He will sharpen his sword. He hath bent his bow and hath made it ready. So listen, if God is not bringing judgment right now on the wicked, that just means he's getting his sword ready. He's just preparing his bow to shoot some arrows. The point is, judgment will come. He also hath prepared for him, verse 13, the instruments of death. He ordaineth his arrows against the persecutors. Then he speaks of the wicked here in verse 14. Behold, he travaileth with iniquity and has conceived mischief and hath brought forth falsehood. The wicked, he has made a pit and digged it and is fallen into the ditch which he made. Let me tell you, if you determine to fight against God, you will lose. The wicked conceives a plan. He thinks we've got it. We've won. He's just making a pit that he's going to fall into. His mischief shall return upon his own head. His violent dealing shall come down on his own pate or head. I, here's the conclusion, will praise the Lord according to his righteousness and will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. So David in this psalm has gone from, oh God, where are you? Help me right now, to saying, hey, wait a second, Lord, you're going to take care of this in your time. So my conclusion is I'm going to praise you because you're righteous. So back to Malachi. Number one, God is going to deal with it. Number two, it's because his character is righteous. He's righteous. Number three, we need to learn from this passage, God is true to his word. God is faithful and reliable to his word. I say that because they're crying out, where's the God of judgment? God says, I'm going to do something about it. And it didn't happen for 400 years. That's not, Brother Timothy, that's not the answer I wanted, okay? I don't want these delays. I want it now. Can you imagine if you were a faithful believer in the period between Malachi and John the Baptist, okay? And you care about righteousness. You love God. There was always a faithful remnant. You love the Lord. It grieves you to see the wickedness and the evil. And here you are, let's say 331 years after the prophecy. And you're thinking, I'm reading the prophet. This is the last prophet. I'm reading him, and I believe it, but will it really happen? Because I didn't know it was going to be 400. Will it really happen? Somebody say, you're a fool. You believe that prophet, that old dead prophet? He's been stinking in the tomb for 300 years, and God hasn't come. There's been no remedy for the evil. You are a fool to believe. Like Harris said, you have a blind faith. But God honors the believer, doesn't he? You know why? Because if you believe God, you're never a fool. If you believe God, you're always on the right track. Because guess what? At year 400, it happened. John the Baptist showed up, and he began to preach and prepare the way, and then the Messiah was revealed, and all these things happened just as God had spoken that they would happen in God's timing. So mark it down. God is true to his word, even if it takes, from our perspective, a long, long time. Let me tell you this, young people, old alike, all of us, no matter what you may face, no matter how dark the darkness, no matter how heavy and severe the trial, always, always have confidence in the Word of God. The Word of God is reliable. Psalm 12 said, His words are like silver that's been purified seven times in a furnace, meaning solid, 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 reliable as you can get. And so even though it took God a long time from our perspective to fulfill this prophecy, He fulfilled it just as He said. So God is true to His word. We have to wait upon God, don't we? We have to rely upon His character. And that's hard for us, needless to say. That's the understatement of the sermon, is that's hard for us to wait on the Lord. But yet the Lord says again and again, blessed is the man who trusts in him. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Blessed is the one who fears the Lord and honors his word. Psalm 1, the blessed man, he is the one who delights in the law of the Lord. He meditates in the word of God. He is anchored and secure because his heart is set confidently on God and upon his word. And this is instructive for us, right? Who we live after the first appearing of Christ. But listen, we're waiting for another appearing of Christ, aren't we? We're waiting for another appearing. So our attitude needs to, we need to be instructed from these who lived in this period, that they had to still trust and wait upon the Lord, even if it seemed to take a long time. Let's look in Acts 17. Acts 17. Because not only did Christ come in that first appearing as a lowly lamb, He is coming the second time, the final appearing, in His glory to save His people finally and to judge the wicked forever. Acts 17 and verse 30, when Paul was preaching in Athens, Greece, just breaking in the middle of his sermon here, he says in verse 30, "And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man, Jesus, whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead." Brothers and sisters, God has made an appointment for Jesus to return and to judge this world. And God always keeps his appointments. He never cancels. He's never late. He never forgets. He's never negligent. Our Lord always keeps his appointments. And this is the great hope of the Christian faith. We have God's promise. The great hope of the Christian faith that one day Jesus really is going to come back and take care of everything. Even the child can understand that, right, who's given eyes to see. That one day Jesus will come back to this mess and he will take care of everything. Do you believe that? Does your soul find rest in that? Does that give you a foundation to stand upon to keep you from being given to worry and to sinful anger? Say, wait a second. It's dark, it's bad, it's evil, but I believe God keeps his appointments. Praise the Lord. Let's go back to Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3. So we've looked first at the fact that God is going to bring judgment. He makes it clear in his word. So to say where is the God of judgment means that we're misunderstanding, or our spirit is wrong, or we're just not trusting and relying upon the promises of God. God makes it clear. He will come and he will judge. But he also has a word of grace here. The coming of Christ the first time, the coming of Christ the final time, is not just for judgment, oh, but for salvation. Look at what Malachi calls him. "The Lord, verse 1, whom ye seek, shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in." The messenger of the covenant. The one who will announce a covenant, and who actually will fulfill a covenant, and will make a covenant sure and guarantee it. Now, he's not talking about the covenant of the law at Sinai. Listen, that thing had already proven not to be something to put your trust in. There was nothing wrong with that covenant. The problem was it couldn't provide salvation. Because all those who were under that covenant, they just found that we break this law because we're sinners. The Lord says, do this and live. Don't do this and die. And they broke the law again and again. And it's the same with all of our hearts. Because we by nature are disposed to sin and evil. We by nature will break God's law because we don't fear God, because we don't love God. So it wasn't the covenant, the old covenant at Sinai that he's talking about here. He's talking about the covenant of grace. The covenant that God spoke to Abraham. Remember that? God said, Abraham, in you, and in your lineage, and your seed, and your posterity, through your line, I am going to bring one who will bring blessing to all the nations of the earth. Now listen, God spoke that to a sinner. Right? He saved that sinner, but he spoke it to a sinner. Now God would be right and just and appropriate to just bring judgment on this fallen, messed up human race. Oh, but praise God, that wasn't his plan. Remember, he had a plan? His plan was to bring salvation to many. And so Jesus came and Jesus announced this covenant like it had never been announced before. He made it clearer. He made it more, at least more sure to our eyes and give us greater understanding, the messenger of the covenant. So let's just look at a couple of passages of Scripture that where Jesus spoke words of salvation and words of grace. You see, in this new covenant of grace, God promises and he guarantees salvation, right? And he does it through his own performance. Isn't that wonderful? He accomplishes it through his own performance. So I'm just going to read a couple of words of Jesus in the Gospel of John. First of all, John chapter 3. I love this one. I read this one often in sermons because it's so rich and powerful. John 3:14. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Now, stop right there. Remember what happened in the wilderness? They're complaining against God. They're sinning against God. God sends fiery snakes who bite them. They start to die. They come to Moses. Moses, pray for us. Do something. God says, Moses, make a serpent. Put it up on a pole. If the people look on a pole, if they've been bitten, they'll be healed. Powerful symbolism. The serpent, speaking of sin, ugliness of sin, and yet God provided a remedy in the wilderness. So he says, listen, even as the serpent was lifted up, so must the Son of Man be lifted up on a cross, where he is made sin for us. He takes the ugliness of our sins. He takes the wretchedness of our depravity. He is lifted up so that, verse 15, that whosoever, it goes, the call goes out, that whosoever, not just confined to the Jewish nation, not just confined to somebody who was raised in a household with a preacher or a deacon or something, but whosoever, even if the background was very sinful, very far from God, that whosoever believeth in him, this one who's lifted up on a cross, whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. Guaranteed words. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that, here it is again, whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Those are sure words. Those are promise words. Those are good words, messenger of the covenant words, speaking words of grace. Then look in John 4. Jesus goes to Samaria. Remember, Samaria was a taboo place for Jews. You don't go to Samaria. We're not with them. Jesus goes to Samaria. He breaks all kind of rules, right? Codes of the day. You don't go to Samaria. He went there. You don't talk to a woman you're not married to in public. And he just goes ahead and talks to her. Breaks all the codes. Why? Because he's bringing salvation to one who is far from God, right? He's bringing words of the covenant. He says to the woman, won't read the whole story in verse 13, he says to her, whosoever drinketh of this water from the well, you'll get thirsty again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into what? Into everlasting life. And then John chapter 6, he speaks these words, calling himself the bread of life, the true manna that came down from heaven. John 6, 35, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said to you that ye also have seen me and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. You see, when you think about the covenant of grace and the covenant of salvation, we are intended to think of something that's sure, something that's solid, something that's guaranteed, something that's reliable. And did you notice in those passages of Scripture, just those three, how many times Jesus said eternal life, everlasting life, I'll raise him up, they shall come to me, and those who do come to me, I'll never kick them out. Those are words of promise, words of guarantee. So when Christ, when we have this prophecy of Jesus coming and is the messenger of the covenant, listen, we're intended to think of God's personal promise and commitment to his people to save them. Can you let that sink in? What did God owe us? Nothing. But he voluntarily, willingly, obligates himself to bring a wretched, sinful people to salvation. And not confined to just one little group. He says, the whosoevers. So he opens the door, the whosoevers. No matter your background, no matter your past sins, no matter your skin color, no matter this or that, hey, if you're thirsty, come and drink and drink and drink and drink. Here I am the bread, come unto me. Come unto me, he says. Revelation 22, the Spirit and the Bride, they say, come, come. I don't know if there's any here today. You've never come. Maybe God has pierced your soul and showed you your sin. made you thirsty in your soul to see, I lack. Right? I lack. I'm condemned. Where the word is, come. Come to the one who doesn't lack. Come to the one who has all the resources necessary. The living water, the bread of life. Isaiah 55, verse 3 calls the covenant, it calls it the sure mercies of David. 2 Samuel, David spoke of it, said, Lord, you have made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. Oh, that'll stabilize your soul. To know that the God who has saved you will keep you all the way to the end. Isn't that good to know? Which one of us had the power to save ourselves in the beginning place? None of us. And which one of us has the power to keep ourselves all the way to the end? None of us. But the God who started the work will finish the work. So this promise that he gives to them is, listen, the messenger of the covenant is coming, and yes, he will deal with the problem of evil, but he's also going to bring a guaranteed salvation to his people. Well, a couple more things I want to see in this Malachi chapter 3. In verse 2, verse 1, he says, he's coming. Behold, he's coming. Verse 2, but who may abide the day of his coming? Who shall stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. When Jesus came, he came to a mess. Okay? Remember what he did in the temple? He made a whip. He took the time to make a whip. And he started hitting people with that whip and overturning their tables in the temple where they were exchanging money. And he said, get out of here. This is my Father's house, and you've made it a den of thieves. Jesus came to a religious mess at the temple where they were to worship God and bring the sin offerings. You know what was happening? Hey, guys, don't worry about bringing a lamb all the way from the house. Just come up here. We got a great business deal for you. Right here at the temple, I can sell you an animal. You don't have to go to the trouble. And I'm going to make a pretty good profit of it. And then they would have money changers to change it from the Roman money to the temple coinage. Make a little profit off that, too. And it was a sham. All in the name of God. A sham. No wonder he said, who's going to abide the day of his coming? He's coming, folks. In Matthew 3, he says, he's coming, his fan is in his hand, he is going to purge his floor, he's going to separate the chaff from the wheat, and he's going to burn the chaff with unquenchable fire. Listen, Jesus is a glorious Savior, full of mercy and grace, and he's not to be played with. He's not to be trifled with. Not to be trifled with. He's holy. His sword, a sword goes out of his mouth, Revelation says in that image. His eyes are a flaming fire. Our Savior is full of grace, and he's full of holiness. And some, in grace, they fall, and they're broken. They say, oh, I come to you. My sin's exposed. Have mercy. And some are exposed by the sin, and they hate the light that exposes them. John 15, 22. I'll turn there quickly. Don't take the time. I'll just read it quickly. Jesus said, if I had not come and spoken to them, they had not had sin, meaning their sin had not been exposed. But now they have no cloak for their sin. They can't hide their sin. I've come with the light. So when Jesus came, you had lots of folks who were religious formalists. Oh, we're religious, right? But their heart was far from God. He told the Pharisees, the most religious ones, he said, outside, you're like the tombs, the whitewashed tombs. They would whitewash the tombs in those days to mark them off as an unclean place. Don't go touch it. But it would be beautiful, whitewashed on the outside. He said, but inside, you're full of dead men's bones. That's what you are. You're like these whited sepulchers. You look nice and clean on the outside, but inside, you don't love me. You don't fear my Father. They were people, and they were putting tradition above the Word of God. Then you had the liberal Sadducees. Those were the Pharisees, the conservatives, the ultra-conservatives who thought they were righteous and used their tradition above God's word. You had the Sadducees who were the ultra-liberals who denied the resurrection. They didn't really care about God's word. Jesus came to a mess. Think of it this way, what his coming did, his first coming did. Think of it this way. Let's just imagine that I act like I'm a great violin player. Listen, if I got a violin, I'd make some noise, but it wouldn't be, yeah. So let's just act like I play the part. I'm a pretender. I tell everybody, I'm a great violin player. Listen to me play. And people are hoodwinked. They think, wow, he's a great violin player. And then all of a sudden, one day a real violin player comes, an expert violin player, and that guy starts playing. And what happens? My sham is exposed. Everybody can see, you're not a violin player. He's a violin player. When Jesus came, the religious formalists were exposed. You don't know God. He knows God. You're not righteous. He is righteous. So you better repent, is what John the Baptist said. You better repent because you're not righteous. You think you are. He's the perfect one. He's the righteous one. He really knows what the word means. You listen to him and follow him. That's what Jesus was coming to announce the covenant and also coming to expose the wickedness of the day. Well, we've said a lot this morning about the wicked and how they need to be judged and how they need to be dealt with. But look at one more thing in this passage. In verse 3, and he shall sit, so he's coming, he's going to expose them. He's going to do something else too. He shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he shall purify the sons of Levi. And that's you if you're a believer. You're a spiritual priest. And purge them as gold and silver that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord as in the days of old and as in the former years. Jesus came, he announced the covenant, he exposed the wicked, he guarantees judgment of the wicked, and he refines his people. You know anything about the purifying process of gold and silver? It's interesting, that's the analogy the Lord uses again and again and again in his word. First of all, let's say this. We are, in a legal sense, purged once and for all by the blood of Jesus, right? Justified freely by his grace through his redemption. And all those who by faith have received Christ as a gift of the grace of God, they have all the evidence they need. They're assured you're counted righteous once and for all. Hallelujah. But on a practical level, there's still purging that the people of God need. Do you know that? You, believer, me, believer, still need to be refined. We are not a finished product. We still lack. We still have sin. We still are, yes, like a remodeling project. There's still walls that need to be torn out, changes that need to be made. And the Lord is committed to refine and to purify his people. So point number one on this one is that we still need to be refined. We still need to be purged and purified. The best of saints still need this refining process. That's number one here. But number two is this, is that the process is not always pleasant. Now you may not have wanted that for this sermon today. You might want to say, Brother Timothy, just say God's going to come. He's going to judge the wicked. He's going to take care of them folks. And he's going to take us to glory. And that's all true and amen. But that's not all the text says. The text says, I'm also going to put you through the fire. I'm going to put you through the fire. And I'm amazed at the language of this. Verse 3, he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. Doesn't seem like he's in a big hurry, does it? I'm going to sit here. And I'm going to patiently put you through the fire so that your impurity and your dross is purged off, burned off, so that, and there's a purpose to it, so that you will offer offerings that will be pleasing to the Lord. So that you will more and more offer offerings that will be glorifying to God. What is God after in our lives? He's after his glory. God has never committed himself to make our lives comfortable. He's never done that. Not one promise in the Scripture. But he is committed to purify us and to get more and more fruit from our lives, because that brings glory to his name and it's for our true good. They take that gold and they make the fire hot. They make the fire hot so that it'll purge off that dross. And God is in the business of doing that to his people. You might say, that sounds mean. No, it's loving. There's two options in this text. What would you rather be? Would you rather be the one in verse 5, I'm coming to judge you and that's it? Or would you rather be the one, you're the son of Levi, and therefore I love you and I'm going to purge you and refine you more and more? Those are the only two options. So which one would you rather be in? He will purge us through afflictions, maybe cancer, losing of loved ones, a corrupt government, freedoms may be lost, through everyday trials like the car breaking down, can't sleep very well, bills piling up. You say, man, where, God, do you love me? And God's he's sitting. He's sitting. I do love you. And I know this is hard for you. And I know it hurts. Remember 146 that we just sang? The flame shall not hurt thee. I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. Guess what else about this passage is beautiful? Why do people purify and refine gold and silver? Why do they go to all that trouble? Why? Because it has great value to them and it's precious to them. Brothers and sisters, God finds his people precious to him. He finds them valuable to them. He has invested in his people. Isn't that amazing? God has invested himself in his people to the point where you are like gold and silver to me. You're precious to me. I love you. I place value on you. And so therefore, I'm going to purge you with the fire to get rid of more and more of that dross so that your gold can shine more brightly and more beautifully for my glory. So that you will offer up offerings that will be more and more pure and precious to me. Isn't it amazing that God would see his people as gold and silver? You say, what? The God who has put these amazing sunsets on lately? The God that creates this world? The God that's almighty and powerful, who doesn't need us? And yet he sees his people as gold and silver precious. God has invested in us before the world ever began. He knew us and chose us. Determined to save us. Before we'd ever lifted a finger to do anything for him, he sent his son to bear our sin debt, to pay the price and to suffer for us. And he sent his spirit into our hearts to call us, to quicken us, to give us life, to bring us from that kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his dear son that was read about this morning. And he's keeping us all the way to the end. So if you go, not if, when you go through affliction, when you go through the fire, when you go through the purging process, it's not because the Lord doesn't love you. Okay? It's rather, it's because he finds you valuable and precious and is determined to purify you and to get glory for himself through you. It reminds me of John 15, the vine and the branches. The branch that doesn't bear fruit, he takes away. And then the branch that bears fruit, and we want it to read, he gives them a ribbon and a trophy. It doesn't say that. The branch that bears fruit, he purges. Why? So that it may bring forth even more fruit. Why? Because he said, there, herein is my Father glorified that you bear much fruit. Pretty rich passage, isn't it? Where's the God of judgment? Where are you? Oh, behold, I'm coming. I care. I have a plan. I'm going to do something about this. I keep my appointments. I care about evil even more than you do, child of God, God would say. Wait upon me. Trust me. Believe my word, even when it takes a long, long time. I have come the messenger of the covenant of grace to bring a sure and a certain salvation. And until that final day, until that final appearing when Christ returns, I'm going to put you through the fire. I'm going to put you through the flame because I love you and find you valuable and precious. Oh, brothers and sisters, I pray that God's word today will find truly a lodging place in our hearts. The word of God is what we need, isn't it? So let us pray that he'll give us grace to truly lay hold upon it. Let's pray.